If you would please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our lesson today goes with something that I was sharing over at Manor Care, and that is what you know changes how you feel. For instance, you men, before you were married, when you were just, say, out of high school and at that free time, as it seemed, how did you feel about your time? I mean, if somebody called you up and said, hey, you know, let's go so-and-so, what'd you do? You jumped in the car and went. No big deal. I got to admit, when I was, you know, first in veterinary practice, I kind of was that way. They'd call around, the church would call around and say, we're going to play softball tonight. Can you come over? And so we'd all meet over at the field and play softball. Never thought twice about it. Except when I was on call. Then I had to sit by the phone. But then you get married. And knowing that you have a wife, and knowing that you have obligations to your wife, your freedom changes. You give up some liberty. Willingly. Now, my wife likes softball, so it wasn't a problem. She could go with me, but, you know, we just didn't play that much softball after that. But knowing what you have and knowing your situation, it changes how you feel about things. Now it was different. Just didn't feel the same about it at all. Then children start coming. And what you and your wife used to do, for instance, when I was at my first church, I didn't take a day off. Never took a day off. Except when it came time to mow the parsonage lawn and sometimes the church lawn. We had 7 acres at the church, and I had an acre and a quarter or so at the house, and get on the church tractor and do some mowing. That was my day off. But every place I went, just about, I took my wife. We went on visitation all the time. Went everywhere. It was a wholly different situation. Well, when Karis came along, suddenly knowing that she was at the house and, you know, knowing how I felt about her, suddenly I was a little more interested in day off. And suddenly, I, of course, couldn't take my wife everywhere because she had to stay home with the baby. And so that changed things. And then when Matthew came along, it made it even different, more different. And what you know and the situation you're in changes how you feel. We as Christians have some things that we know that the world doesn't. And we have a perspective that they can't even imagine. Have you ever tried to talk to an unsaved person about your viewpoint as a Christian? And you see their eyes glaze over, or they make comments like, oh, I could never do that. I could never be that way. Peter is going to make a little bit of a shift now. As it goes into this next paragraph, the paragraph is verses 3, 4, and 5. And he's going to get us focused on something that will help us when we hurt. Frankly, I find physical hurts to be the hurts that bother me the least. We were laughing not too long ago about the day I took the header at a house I was visiting, and I caught my toe as I was, we were just running up, throwing things on door handles and going to the next one, running things on door handles. I gave Matthew a hard time because he was cutting through the lawns and I wouldn't cut through the lawns. I'd go up the steps, up the driveway, or up the sidewalk, then back down the sidewalk and then over to the next one. Of course, he was doing more than I was doing because he was skipping the sidewalks. But if I hadn't been on that sidewalk, I would have hit the heaved up part, went tripping forward, managed to do one of those tripping things until I got to the steps, and then flew down the steps and broke my wrist. I was bleeding all over the place, bent my glasses, but I had three more houses to do. And so I went ahead and did them and wiped the blood off of the door handle after I'd been there, you know. Yeah, it hurt, but it wasn't a big deal. But oh, when people break your heart, that's a lot harder hurt, isn't it? It can sometimes incapacitate us. I mean, it just, it's a hard one to deal with. And I think Peter begins with the perfect answer for us. Notice how he begins this section. Let's just read the three verses and then we'll go back. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto the lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice how he begins. He begins with what we would call a paean of praise. Or we might call it a hymn of worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just a little note. The be is supplied when you don't know what verb to put in. When there is no verb there, you always just put in the to be verb. But one commentator challenged me, and it was fun to think about. If you leave the be out and just leave it stark and frank. Blessed God. And when we talk about blessing God, we talk about celebrating. Celebrate with praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it is awfully hard for me to think about two things deeply at the same time. Now, we've talked about this before, different levels of thinking. You know, you're driving in the car. There's one level of thinking that's thinking about the road. There's a deeper level of thinking that's thinking about what the person next to you is saying. There's a deeper level of thinking that maybe is pondering something that's heavy on your heart and you're kind of wrestling with it. Now, when you get down to that wrestle stage, it's hard for me to be in that wrestle stage and think about two things at the same time there. That's why, for instance, one of the best defenses against the attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil is Bible memory. Because Bible memory is not easy. Now, you can memorize your phone number, you can memorize your social security number, you can memorize your account number at some insurance company. And it's 37 digits long, and you can remember it with no problem. But you know why Bible memory is difficult, don't you? Someone opposes it. No one cares if you memorize your bank account number. Nobody cares if you memorize your social security number. Nobody cares if you memorize the number of bricks in the front of your house. Nobody cares. But the devil cares if you memorize Scripture. And so it's hard. So it takes work to memorize Scripture. And you know what? When you occupy your mind with Scripture, it is hard to think about anything else. And so when the devil wants me to think about something I shouldn't be thinking about, and I begin to quote Scripture, it's hard for me to think about what he wants me to think about, or what the flesh wants me to think about, or the world wants me to think about. Well, similarly, when I'm celebrating with praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's hard for me to think about anything else. One of the the kids in our Bible study when I was at Purdue said whenever she got down, she found somebody to do something for. Well, you know, I think it's the same principle. Whenever I get down or depressed or going through a hard moment in my heart, then let's just step back and start celebrating our God. Let's begin to praise Him. And you know what? There won't be any room left. We sing the song all the time, don't we? Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will amaze you what the Lord has done. When you and I begin to celebrate, when you and I begin to praise, there's not much room left for anything else, is there? And it lifts our heart. And so he begins by saying, okay, we're dealing with suffering, all right? And let's think about the provider of our salvation who has given us a new life. And let's begin to celebrate him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a uniquely Christian statement. If you go into the Old Testament, when they celebrated God as the creator and the redeemer from Egypt. They looked at his great deeds. We, however, look at his relationship to our Savior. And in fact, it is this Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the number one usage in the entire New Testament for how this is written. And it is really a confirmation, isn't it, of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You get those guys at the door with the watchtowers and tell you, well, it doesn't say that he's God anywhere in the Bible. Frankly, it says it everywhere. It's all over the place. Go back to John chapter 10. And we'll see how this Father thing works out. John chapter 10, verse 30. I don't know why, but for tonight, I'm really thirsty. John chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. You're like, what? Come on, give me a break. Why do you want to stone him now? They tell you. Jesus answered and said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. You see, they got it. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, the Jews, they made a lot of mistakes. They didn't understand a lot of things. But this is not a matter of understanding some theological premise. This is a matter of understanding Greek and understanding Jewish law. They understood those well. They might not have got the theological implications correct, but they understood the language. They understood exactly what he was saying when he said, I and the Father are one. Now they'll say, oh, he meant they're united in purpose. No. When he says they are one, they are one God, one person. One God expressed in three persons. In this case, the two persons, the Father and the Son. So when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is expressing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that as well. Because people like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Muslims all revere Christ, but they don't celebrate him as God. But we know better. We know different. And it's exciting to think that God condescended to come to earth and to die on a cross in our place. What incredible love. But it goes on. Let's go over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. And it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? The full deity, the full Godhood was evident in Jesus just as it was in the Father. And so when we read the Gospels and we read of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're seeing the character of God Himself. In fact, someone has said when we call Him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are really expressing the fullness of the ministry and missions of the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord. That is, He is the sovereign. He is the one that declares in Matthew 28:18, All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. I rule. He is also Jesus. Matthew 1:21 says, And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not only is he the sovereign, but he is also the Savior. He is the one who gave of his life to redeem us. He was the God-man. He was the Lord, therefore fully God, yet he was Jesus, fully man. So being fully God, he was without sin. Being fully man, he could die in our place. And he's also the Christ. The word Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which is the word that's used in the New Testament for the Old Testament word Mashiach, which we translate Messiah. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the King that would come. And so when we say Lord Jesus Christ, we are not so much expressing His name as the fullness of His mission and ministry, the fullness of what He was and what He was to us. But someone has also noted that that's not all it says here, is it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. While, as 1 Timothy 4:10 says, He is the Savior of all mankind, especially of them that believe. While His death on the cross of Calvary would have been sufficient for a billion people more, it is only really efficient for those who have believed. And for us, He is our Lord, not the Lord. He is our Jesus, not the Jesus. He is our Christ, our Messiah, our King, not the Messiah and King. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, let's begin by understanding this unexpected new legacy. Because you see, the Jew would never call God Father, only except in a collective sense to the entire nation. You know, a Jewish believer wouldn't be having his devotions and saying, Oh, Father. He just wouldn't do that. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been brought into a different relationship, a unique relationship. And we view Him as Father. Now, that changes everything. And so we celebrate with praises both God the Father and God the Son. And by praising Him, it changes everything that we face, no matter what the sufferings, what the hurts, what the pains, what the despair, the depression, or the disheartening, or whatever it is. It changes it because we have this new relationship. Now, notice what he says here. Blessed be, well, I better go back to 1 Peter, huh? Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, all right, what He did with us is commensurate with His infinite mercy. According to His abundant mercy. How abundant mercy? How much mercy does God have? Well, God being infinite has infinite mercy. Those of you who go to the beach, when you run out into the ocean with a bucket and you, grab a bucket of water and bring it back, do you notice how much the ocean goes down? It actually does go down. Imperceptibly, but it has to. If you took water out of it, it has to have gone down a little bit. But God's mercy is infinite. And you can take as much mercy out of it as you want to, and it will not go down. Now, mercy and grace are different. The simplest definition I have ever heard, and the one that I like to use, is that grace is God giving us what we could never deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And that's a very helpful way to look at it. But we need to perhaps add to it. First of all, let's recognize that mercy is a sovereign act of God. God does not show mercy to everyone. Go back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. God rules mercy. And in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 15, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." So it's not according to our will, it's not according to our achievement, it's according to God's sovereign choice. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he hath mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Mercy is a sovereign act of God. Now, if we go over to the book of Ephesians, we see how it relates to us. What is it that we needed mercy for? Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now working in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy..." Mercy steps in to deal with our pitiful, miserable condition. We are dead. We are defiled. We are depraved. We are in the most desperate condition possible. We are headed lickety-split to hell, and there's not a thing we can do about it. But, oh, what a great word. But God, who is rich in mercy. God considered our miserable, pitiful condition, our dead, depraved, defiled, desperate situation, and stepped in and stopped our headlong plunge into hell. That's mercy. That's mercy. And mercy is so important to our salvation. If you go over to Titus, Titus chapter 3 and verse 15. Titus chapter 3 and verse 15. Or verse 5, I'm sorry. Titus 3, 5. "Not by works." And the word "by" there has the idea of "out of." "Not out of the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." If God had not acted in mercy, we would not have been saved. I believe that grace and mercy are such a vivid expression of the love of God. So we're not surprised that David talks to God in Psalm 51:1 and cries out for God to show him his tender mercies. David was in a miserable, pitiful situation. And then one other thing on mercy, and that we have to go back to the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, wept over the nation of Israel as he saw their horrible situation after the Babylonians had come through, the Chaldeans had just wreaked havoc on the nation. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the city. They had destroyed the entire culture of the nation. Many were killed. Many were taken captive. And slaves were left that they might indeed inhabit the land. And Jeremiah looked at it all, and as he wept, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 22, he says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Think about it. The nation of Israel, when it was, I've just read through this recently in my Bible reading, but when Moses brought down the tablets, what did they say? "All that he says, we will do." Probably a bigger lie has never been told than that. They never came close. In fact, seemingly, most of them never tried. And they sinned against him. And we read in Nehemiah chapter 9 this sevenfold cycle of rebellion, reprimand, repentance, restoration. Then they do it again, rebellion and reprimand repentance and restoration. Over and over again. Remember one time God did say to Moses, "Look, how about I wipe them all out and I'll just start over again with you?" Now we know he couldn't have done that because Moses was of the tribe of Levi and the Messiah was coming through the tribe of Judah. So that wouldn't have worked. But that shows the desperation of the situation. And yet, what do we know? There's never been a time when there hasn't been a Jew. There still isn't. How many Hittites have you met lately? Or Girgashites? Or Ammonites? Run into any of those? Do you know any Jews? Of course you do. Oh, you may not have them as your buddies, but you know them. You've met them. You've had them in your life at some point or other. But you haven't any Hittites or Girgashites or any of those. Notice it says, "Of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions, His tender mercies, fail not." Why? Because they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The refilling of the pool of mercy is God's responsibility, and He takes care of His responsibilities. So Peter starts out and says, "I tell you what, you're strangers and pilgrims in a world that doesn't appreciate you. You're passing through. This is not your home. Besides, you've been dispersed all over the kingdom, and the guy in charge, this Nero guy, doesn't care two hoots about preserving you in any way, shape, or form. You are not his people. You are his target. We know that. But let's just get our eyes off the horizontal and onto the vertical. And let's celebrate with praises the God and Father of us all," as it says elsewhere. "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who in accord with His abundant mercy has acted on our behalf. A mercy that knows no bounds. A mercy that is infinite." Now, before we go any further there in 1 Peter, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, I might just say as a sidelight, this is why the healing ministry of Jesus was so important. What was the healing ministry? Was it not the active demonstration of the mercy of God? Why were these people sick? Why were they dying? Because of sin. It began in the garden and it's happened in each of our lives. And we are all participants in sickness, and we're all participants in sorrow. We're all going to be participants, as far as we can see, in death. Because we're all part of the sin culture of this world. What a demonstration for Jesus to go about healing. In fact, one commentator I read, he said, there was hardly any, he nearly rooted out sickness in Israel. I mean, why would there be anybody sick when you can bring them down to Jesus? And obviously thousands were coming. Remember, he fed the 5,000? 5,000 men. There were women and children there as well. Let's assume one woman per man and 2.5 children per couple. You've got 15, 20,000 people. He fed. But think of the healing ministries. Think of what he did. He healed blind men. And he said in John chapter 9, why is this man blind? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? He said, no, that the works of God may be manifest. What was the work of God? His mercy. This man didn't deserve to be healed, but he did. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, when he gives us that prayer request, pray that the Lord would raise up laborers for the harvest. What does it say? He looked on the fields, looked on the sheep, saw them wounded and broken. And he had compassion. He had mercy on them. Mercy was the demonstration of the God of the Old Testament come now to the world and evidencing that he is a God of mercy. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, now I know I'm going to play with your brain here in just a minute, but who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. What is the purpose of his grace? What is the purpose of him giving us this mercy? Because he has a plan, which we see here in 1 Peter, don't we? In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. It's the word begotten, and you put the little prepositional phrase on the front, and it becomes begotten again. You say, well, that sounds remarkably like something else Jesus said back in John chapter 3, doesn't it? You must be begotten again, born again. Same concept. Every Christian was born once into this world, and every Christian was born again into the next. And that happened because of God's abundant mercy. We've been begotten again. Now, notice that God's the one that does it. We're now back in verse 1 again to God's sovereign act. How many of you caused your parents to have you? Okay. How many of you knocked on your mom and dad's door and said, you need to have a child and I need to be it? Don't think that happened. Okay? It starts with the gleam in a mother's eye, right? Same thing with our spiritual birth. We had no more power over it. You know, it says in John chapter 1, verse 13, we were born not of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, nor by blood, but of the will of God. God stepped in. You know, every time you're feeling a little down, discouraged, think this, that God in his great love and his, as an act of his sovereign will, reached down and got you. He showed mercy to you. And that should change everything. It should change everything. Now, notice, we've been begotten again. We've been reborn. In fact, interesting thing. Remember Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah 13? He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? He asked that question in response to the sin that he saw in the nation of Israel. Well, what's the answer to that question? The answer to that question is, they may not be able to, but we can. Do you remember what you were like before you were born again? Compare it to what you're like now that you are born again. Are they the same? Hardly. I don't know about your life, but when I hold my two lives up next to each other, radical difference. In fact, that has been one of the things with my family that has been a witness point, is they know what I was like before. And they've even told my wife, you wouldn't have liked him before. Sure she would have. I was so charming. Swept her off her feet. Of course, after 40 years, my memory might be just a little distorted. But there's a difference, isn't it? The Ethiopian has changed his skin. The leopard has changed his spots. At least the sin stains in your life have been changed. The skin that was stretched over a sinner bound for hell is now the skin that's stretched over a saint headed for heaven. Now, notice he says here, let's go on as we continue thinking about this new life. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again with two aims. Okay, verse 3, you can put a 1 there next to unto. And verse 4, you can put a 2 next to the 2. There are two aims that he wants to do. He first of all has given us a lively, or perhaps more literally, a living hope. Now think about it. When you think about the world, you think about the people around you, what kind of hopes do they have? The unsaved people that you know, what kind of hopes do they have? They're dead hopes, aren't they? I mean, look what they want to achieve in life. Look what they're hoping for. Well, I'm hoping to get a good job, make lots of money, so I can buy a good casket. I mean, isn't that it? I mean, look at what the ads say. You only go around once in life. Grab for all the gusto you can get. Yeah, get out and get a good beer and get drunk. That's living. Well, it is maybe that night. Not so much the next morning, huh? Look at their hopes and their dreams. They end in death and hell. They are a dying hope. We, on the other hand, have a living hope, don't we? Our hope is alive and real. We're excited. You know, I think about, if we go back to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, it says here, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a hope every morning we wake up, perhaps today. Every night we go to bed, perhaps tonight. We have a hope that springs eternal. We are waiting for Jesus. We're waiting for the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And suddenly, we're out of here. Sears Tower elevator, die in envy as we go wishing by. We have a living hope. We also have a living hope every day, don't we? I preached today on Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 over at Manor Care. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. There is no way in which you will ever be left alone. The ladies talked about the Holy Spirit. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is in me. I have Him from God. Now, how the God of the universe, who not even the heavens of the heavens can contain, can find residence within this structure, I don't quite grasp. I just know He did. I am never alone. We sing that song, no, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. You can throw me in solitary confinement in the most maximum security prison you can find. I'm still never going to be alone. Because I have a living hope that Jesus will walk with me every step of the way to Father's house. The Holy Spirit will be within me every moment of every day. So I have a living hope. Now notice why it's a living hope. Skipping some good stuff here, but we're going to go on. Notice why it's a living hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that has two aspects to it. One is, my hope is based on the power of God who could raise Jesus out of the dead. I mean, think of it. There's not much power that's greater than that, huh? To take a dead person after 3 days and bring them back to life, full vitality. That's the power that fuels my hope. But that's also the reason why I call it a living hope. It's a living hope based on a living Savior. My God is not dead. Where is Charles Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses? He's in a grave. Where's Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons? He's in a grave. Where's Muhammad, the founder of Islam? He's in a grave. Where's Jesus? He's alive. And my hope is alive because he's alive. Which is why Thessalonians, he writes, if we know that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We have that hope because Jesus is alive. We have a living hope. Well, I plan to get verses 4 and 5. I lied over at Manor Care today. I think of something that Jesus said. When you see all these things come to pass, lift up your head. Your redemption draweth nigh. You and I don't have to hang our head in despair and discouragement and disappointment and distress and depression. We lift up our eyes and fix them on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and realize that we have a living hope that walks with us every step of the day and will culminate in that grand finale when we'll be caught up together in the clouds to meet him in the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with him, just as now he is ever with us at Father's house. Knowing that changes everything. Oh, I hate to stop. Let's sing one more time.